Getting ready for a scripture reading from James chapter 5. In case you aren't aware of my patterns, I preached about Christmas themes for 4 weeks now, the un-Christmas, if you were noticing. And the Sunday closest to New Year's, that's a very special time. Israel had a New Year's. They had a New Year's, and it was a big thing. And there's, we have pictures of old men with, walking away the previous year, and a new baby is the new year. But, I like the fact that New Year's is a time when you take accounts of what God has done, what God has promised, and that even though you don't know what's ahead, you know who's ahead. And to me, New Year's is a time. New Year's resolutions, that gets a little shallow. Usually it's always about our weight. It's about the stuff we ate the last month, what can I say? I better change the subject. But just making vows and promises, in one sense, the movement on the calendar doesn't make any difference. Every day is the same. You can get things right with God any moment you want, any moment, let alone any day. But when we officially see the turning of a year, I think we should make a count and say, what has God brought us through? What has God brought us through? And thank Him for that. And some of what He brought us through is actually a warning of what may yet be ahead. So we need to anticipate goodness of the Lord, His mercies. Oh, I got a juicy place in Jude for that one, but that's, I don't know if I'll get there. But we are to be looking ahead. Warren Wiersbe put it so well. He said, when Christ is your Savior, the future is your friend. And you don't have to live in fear. You need to be attentive. You need to watch and pray. So anyways, I put a lot of feeling in my heart about New Year's time. That's bigger to me than many other holidays. And most of my kids know that we're pretty boring to be with at New Year's. They usually celebrate somewhere else. Because about a half hour before that year's turning, if I'm still awake, that usually out comes the Bible. We start reading. We start talking seriously. We're praying as the New Year comes in. That's what it means to me. And, celebrating is great. Having fun is great. But I'm just saying what we're about to do here, nothing about this will sound Christmassy, but this is about life. This is about taking inventory of not just what the year was like, but what God has been like. And knowing He doesn't change, the only thing that can get better is our understanding of Him. In anticipation of that, we need a thing called patience or endurance. Okay, I better start doing this Christmas or this scripture reading here. James 5, the first 11 verses. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. You be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We end our reading there. And since we're on the subject of James, And since you've been offered some different reading plans and trying to go through the Bible, good resolution to get through the Word of God, to systematically read it, I tend to point towards systematically studying it also. Hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, those are the five fingers of the hand. Get a grip on the Word of God. So I'm offering you a little something here at the beginning. This first part I'm not going to particularly preach about, but James 1, James is talking about faith, just like we studied Peter here a few months ago. So much about faith, but James would tell us how to overcome earthly trials or testings with heavenly powers. That first chapter starts giving way to the second chapter's theme before the second chapter even gets there, and that's overcoming dead faith with divine faith. If Jesus Christ is not the author and finisher of your faith, you better go get it. You better go subscribe to that and get rid of that other faith you have, because faith without works is dead, being alone. Dead faith doesn't save. So there is a living faith. And James 3, overcoming a dangerous tongue with a devout heart. And chapter 4, overcoming a frustrated worldly romance with a humble love for God. And James 5, overcoming the world's evil with God's character, God's promises. So those are just like a major transition of themes running through James. But faith overcoming. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We didn't get that song in this morning, but that's the idea. Who is he that overcomes the world, John says, but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ. But right now, my attention goes to what's said in verse 11. The patience of Job. Other translations call it the endurance of Job, the perseverance of Job, the steadfastness of Job. This quality that Job had, that James says we have all heard about, what did it look like? Well, the book of Job has 42 chapters, and in case you're ready to faint here, I'm not going to have a 42-chapter outline today, and this is not the beginning of a huge series. At least I don't think so. Mr. Spurgeon talked about guys who have series that last too long, and they wear people out, and he said that this guy had 600 sermons on the book of Job. And when he started out, he had 800 people, and when he was done, he had 10. But those 10 said it was the best series on Job they ever heard. So I'm not starting with 800, so I really don't want to take my chances there. So some of you know this Job story, and if you know anything about it, you're going to know that it's a real test for me to be summary in my statements to highlight the patience of Job. That's what I'm going to try to do. So I'll be back to James 5 at the end of this. But right now, we're going back to that book of Job, J-O-B, before the Psalms. It's listed with the poetical books. It's technically prose instead of poetry. But it's interesting story with these narratives, these dialogues going on between people. But we're going to focus a lot on these first two chapters, some things. We want to look at Job's patience by looking at his faith. And you're going to have to respect the fact that Job didn't have a Scofield Reference Bible or a John MacArthur Study Bible or anybody else's Study Bible. To our knowledge, this is the oldest book in the Bible, maybe in the world. There's things that indicate there may have not been written books yet. So it has great antiquity in what it's talking about. I realize Genesis is put first in the Bible, and Genesis deals with things before the world was even made. But this is a dialogue that took place before all the rest of the revelation of the Bible was given. So give Job a break. How faithful he was, what he endured without having a bunch of chapter and verse things. And his friends, same thing. You're going to find out they messed up terribly, but you know what? They were a work in progress like we are. and their faith is under construction. And I look at the book of Job as a training film, like a football team is going to play another football team. So they have movies of watching the other team play. And they show the other team's strategies. They show their strengths. They show their weaknesses. So they can kind of prepare themselves how they're going to respond when they're on the field with that team. And to me, God's presented a training film. Early on, he pulls back the curtain and he shows Satan at work. And he shows spiritual warfare. See, I don't know if they understood who Satan was at this time. They might have. But God knows that we will be ignorant of his devices unless we are informed. And so God pulls back, shows Satan at work in the background. And then you can see what it looks like out in front, work, how people are. And sometimes even good people are tools of the devil. Ask Peter. One minute, Jesus is saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And a few moments later, "Get behind me, Satan." And he's looking at Peter. Satan is sort of just over the shoulder maybe there. But Peter, you're talking the devil's talk now. And that's how fast we can flip. So it humbles us. And it requires of us a close walk with the Lord. Because in a moment, we can start out to do a good thing and totally wreck it. And that's what happened. This is about a 32-chapter train wreck of people trying to handle problems and difficulties and not knowing what they're doing. And then some sense starts getting in there. A young man who listened to all the old guys talk, and when he found out they were devoid of wisdom, he stepped in, said some pretty good things, and God evidently liked it because God stepped in directly and started talking. But you know, you and I are probably not going to have a direct intervention like this happened here, and part of the reason for that is that God has already given you a lot to work with. And before you desire special revelations and visions, why don't you try the revelation already given to us and let the Holy Spirit teach through this? Well, we're gonna give what I would call some highlights here about Job. Very first verse, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil," or he shunned evil. He was against it. He turned from evil. Now, we're learning here about his faith, and from the faith comes the endurance, the patience. But Job was consistent in all areas of his life. Now, my Bible says perfect. Other Bibles will say blameless. In either case, it doesn't mean sinless. And I have to say this for very personal reasons, because the Bible says a pastor has to be blameless. And I'm here to tell you, that doesn't mean sinless. You don't want a sinless pastor. They would be so annoying. But blameless tells me that this person considers their life, measures it by God's standard. When they fail, they know what to do about it. They know how to confess it. They know how to make things right. And they don't let a big sin account build up. And testimony is good. And if something is wrong, I try not to judge a person by the way they fall. I look at the way they get back up. I try not to judge somebody by something they did wrong, but what did they do about it afterwards? And if you don't do that, then we're all wiped out, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Job was a sinful man, but he cared and he attempted to be consistent in all parts of his life. He didn't have a dichotomy, which means a two-part life. Here's my religious life. Here's my work life or my fun life or my private life. And never the two meet. See, you're worshiping God now. We've been singing and praying and hearing the word and so forth. But when you go home, you're going to be worshiping God again. What you do in your home, what you do with your family, what you do with your friends, your neighbors, the workplace. That's all forms of worship and service of God. Job was a full circle worshiper. Everything was important to God, and he knew that. So Job was not hypocritical. He stood against evil. He sought to live out his faith in God. So far, so good. Verse 5. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about. Now, he's referring to his children here. That Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Okay, so Job had a bunch of children. And they were doing well. And they would have festive times. And there would be eating and drinking. And, you know, it can get kind of silly. It can get careless and foolish. So Job didn't sit there like the study hall monitor, you know, hovering over them. Job went before the Lord. He was interceding to God on their behalf. He's pleading for them. He's making offerings. He's thinking about them. He's ministering for them. So he was attentive to the spiritual lives of his family. He interceded to God, and you see, his faith was not a mere religious philosophy. It wasn't about theory. It was about real life. His passion for God created compassion for others. And I've seen both sides of the coin where they go only with passion for God, and people get very zealous for truth, and you know, that's where the term Bible thumper comes from, I guess, is they're always clobbering people with the Bible. But they don't have the other aspect of compassion for people. They don't realize it, but by the grace of God, we'd all be lost. And this has got to be applied. This is like a tube of Bengay. You've got sore muscles, and I give you a tube of Bengay. Your problems aren't over. It's got to come out of that tube and get rubbed in. Many applications. And understanding that for ourselves and for others, we're going to be gentle. But on the other hand, there's people that they're all about the compassion. They're tender-hearted towards people, and they see needs, but they don't have the passion for God and his word. And that could be assorted reasons. It could be cowardice. It could be personal ignorance. I think of the fear of man, and if I start bringing up God, oh boy, I'm going to get it. Well, somewhere between Bible thumper and just humanitarian, there's a place in the middle in which we are passionate for God, but compassionate to men with God's resources. And that's what we see in Job. That this, like I said, wasn't theory, wasn't philosophy. This is about everyday living. So now we go, and I'm not going to read verses 6 through 12, but I'm just going to tell you about this. This is where the curtain gets pulled back. And Satan is talking to God. God is talking to Satan. And God says, look at Job. You ever seen anybody quite like him? Look how much he loves me. Now, this has got to be rubbing it in because, you know, Satan had the best job in the whole place. He was the chief of the guardian of the throne of God. And he was unfaithful. He got proud. He got self-centered. And he thought he could overthrow God and take his job. And he got thrown out. And he had deceived a third of the angel host, and they got thrown out with him. And now here's a mortal from a line of people that Satan has duped and drugged down into the realms of sin. And God's saying, look at him. He's doing pretty good. As if to say, he doesn't try to take my job, Satan. He cares about me. And of course, Satan, all he does is make accusations. You know, his name means enemy. His other name means accuser of the brethren. So he's out doing his thing, accusing. Oh, of course he's loyal to you because you put a hedge of protection around him. Everything's going his way. Why wouldn't he be loyal to you? Because you pamper him. This is teacher's pet. So God does an amazing thing and something you and I wouldn't have imagined. He says, okay, Satan, take away the blessings. Go for it. Let's see. You're on. Satan agrees. Satan has limitations. He's not allowed to kill Job. He's not allowed to kill his wife. That's about the only limitations I know, because Satan killed just about everybody else that was important to Job in the vicinity. Took away his wealth. Took away, these Sabians came in and robbed herds, killed servants. And one day he was plundered and a whirlwind came and hit the barn where his kids were having a party and they were all killed. Family's dead. Wealth is gone. Servants are gone. It's probably important for us to realize here that Satan wanted to do this for destructive purposes, but God wanted to use it to build up Job. The old saying is, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And God is actually has good intentions here. I like what Joseph said to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And then later on, he's risen up to power, and he had the power he could have his brothers killed, but instead he was kind to them. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yeah, that's about the best thing I can say about the devil. Is God, Satan means it for evil, whom he may devour, but God means it for good. And Satan ends up being the unwilling servant of God. Because he does his dirtiest, but God is in control. The end result's going to be great. So God is using and limiting Satan's malignant efforts so that God can exercise Job's faith and build him up. You see, as good as Job's doing is, there's some things about himself he doesn't know yet. And this reminds me of working in the foundry. We would take metal, often chunks of railroad rail, and we'd throw that in. We had some other things we threw in, some other chemicals and stuff, and anyways, we'd heat that big ladle up, and as it heated up, this dirt, this dross would come to the top. We had these wooden hose, and we'd scrape off that junk that surfaced, and then we'd heat it up some more. And guess what? More impurities came up, scraped off. And after they did this enough times, they had pretty pure metal there, and they started pouring into castings, and we had some good material. And I just had that put before me enough times working in a foundry that's kind of what God does to us. He sees and knows that there's impurities in our life, there's things that need to be corrected and built up, and so he turns on the heat. And it brings up whatever's in us. You know, circumstances. You know, they don't make us, they reveal us. And when bad stuff comes to the top, it means bad stuff was in there. God knew it, I didn't. So thank you, Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, okay, if you pray that, then I'm turning up the heat. And the devil himself may get involved with this. He wants to kill you. I want to purify you. I'm going to do you good at your latter end. The end results are going to be good. So Satan suddenly brought intense death, destruction into Job's life. And when this tremendous disaster struck, Job immediately responded by considering what this meant concerning his relationship with God. Oh, let's read that in verse 20 to 22. Job 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and ripped his mantle, okay? That is his garment, his coat. He ripped it and shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground and worshiped. How about that? How about that? He humbled himself and he worshiped. He didn't yell, he didn't kick the dog. He didn't say, those rotten Sabians, those dirty thieves, boy, I hate the weather, I hate tornadoes. No, none of that. He humbled himself, he worshiped, and then he said this in verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Well, he hit one right out of the park, didn't he? And that's where we're all tempted to say, good job, Job. Now let's go get some cake. This isn't over. Satan is not finished, and neither was God. Satan was allowed to attack the physical health of Job next. Let's look at that in chapter 2. We're going to read the first 8 verses. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from where come you? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down and in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, one that fears God and eschews evil? And still he holds fast his integrity. Although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, I'm going to stop there. And Satan says, well, that's just stuff. What will really count is his life, his actual life. Let me go after his health. And this is where God says, you can't kill him, you can't kill his wife, but go ahead, attack his health. And these boils started coming all over. And I don't know about this as a medicinal practice, but he is taking broken pieces of pottery and scraping them. I know how uncomfortable a boil is. I've had some. And I don't know why he did that, but all I know is he was a mess. Excuse me for being so plain, but he was a pussy mess. It hurts. It stinks. It's ugly to look at. You don't want people to see this. And so he's already ripped garment. He's already shaved his head. And you know he is grieving and mourning, and it really hurts. Okay, now people are fond of saying Job's day. Remember Job's day. Or they'll say, I'm having one of Job's day. It isn't day. Satan works often in seasons. And just about the time we've taken a hard hit in life and we're saying, well, I'm glad that's over with, it ain't over with. It's kind of like earthquakes and the aftershocks. And so we've got to become battle-hardened, folks. Because it isn't just getting through this one thing. It's the long run. You know, I have an embarrassing memory of me in sports. And I learned how to run, and I really was bad, and I got better. But I remember one time early in my career, I was given a two-mile race in track, 8 times around that thing, quarter-mile track. And I knew you had to pace yourself, but something got into me. When the gun went off, I took off, and where is everybody? They're way back there. Well, this is silly. You know, I was half a track length ahead. The old coach, he's just going like this, because we all knew what was going to happen. That 220-yard lead I had became 200, became 180, became 100, became, or even, became, I'm trailing behind, and I just about needed a stretcher when I was done. But I, you know, I didn't pace myself. I didn't understand the race. And a lot of us take off out of the blocks. Bam, we're going to do this for the Lord. Oh, man, I got zeal for the Lord. What's the matter with you? Don't you love the Lord? Let's do this. Come on, follow me. And a little bit later, not so good. Not so good. I heard the story of a young preacher was asked to fill pulpit for a pastor who was gone on a trip or something. And there was an old deacon that greeted him and got him situated. And the old deacon sat up in the front pew. And this guy got up and he started firing away scriptures and he's just pounding around and just having a good old time. But then he became confused. Then he started meandering and then he lost his place. And at the end, he just sagged himself, walked slowly and sat down on the front pew and buried his head in his hands. Complete fiasco. And the old deacon come up alongside him, put his arm around him and says, son, if you had gone up there the way you came down, you would have came down the way you went up. Okay? We have great expectations. Read that book to know why I use that term, great expectations. We have high hopes. We have optimism. And we also have a thing called pride that blinds us to ourselves. And we think this is so easy, and we find out it isn't. And God has a way of sanctifying all of that for our good. In case I don't get to it later, I'm going to mention, this is why James refers to the farmer waiting for the early and then the late rains. Because he's done a work in your life. He's not done. Which also means the devil's not done. And what you've learned, you better hang on to it, because you're going to need all of that and more as new trials come. But God's preparing you for the next thing, the next thing, and the next thing. You know, imagine a football coach who gives a good hard practice or two to his football team. He says, okay, you guys have done so well, we'll not have to practice anymore. We'll just play the games. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. We have to be pushed to limits to discover new abilities, that discover things that are already ours in Christ, but we have to get there to receive them. We have to be worked up to those levels. And so we're not interested in Job's day. We're thinking about the season that he was going through. You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? By the time we get done with the three temptations and Christ's response, we're kind of done with the story. The last thing said in there, Satan left him for a season. Do you know what that means? He's coming back. You remember Joseph? He got purchased to be the servant of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife had ambitions on him, and while Potiphar's off doing his military things, wife's hitting on Joseph, and Joseph wouldn't do it. But you know what? It wasn't just once. It wasn't twice. It says every day. Every day she went after him. And I'm telling you, that's what we mean by working like the devil. It just doesn't give up. And just because you had you did good at the beginning of a battle, don't think you can change into your pajamas. The battle's still going on. The war is still going on. And so sometimes it seems like God's providence contradicts his promises. He says he's going to be with us and never forsake us, and we feel like we're forsaken. We feel like we're being beat on. The book of Job says, fear not. Whatever is going on, God has not changed his mind about you. God's hand is not weak. God's desire has not altered. He's too wise to err. He's too good to be unkind. But we will be tested and tested and tested, and that's why we call this faith. Because if you only have faith when things feel good, that's not faith. That's just reacting. But Job learned to respond. And there's more to come. So, Job must now deal with the weaker faith of his wife. We look in verse 9 and 10. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then said his wife unto him, do you still retain your integrity? That's as if to say, who do you think you are? You're the big man of faith. You're the big leader in the neighborhood. You're the big merchant. You're the big powerful guy. Do you still think that now? You need to just curse God and die. Give up. Call it all a sham and get out of sight. But he said unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now I want you to think about this. She has reacted to all of these calamities with despair. She's ready to give up. I want you to see how patient Job was with his wife. He did not call her a foolish woman. He said, you're talking like one of those foolish women, and you're better than that, dear. Now that's Alex Lindsay translation. But he saw she was weak, and he didn't really criticize her. He just says, you're talking like somebody who doesn't know anything here, and you should know better than this. And then he asks a very provocative question. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? Now, there's other words for evil there, because that bothers some of us that, you know, we don't want to associate God with evil. But let's just say bad things. Troubles. You see, Job kept his eyes on God, and everything coming to him was like from God's hand. He didn't occupy himself about the devil. You don't see him talking about the devil or the Sabians or the weather. It's about God. It's always about God. That childlike faith to say this is what God gave. By the way, if you don't know, providence The root word is provide. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. God is providing for this day. And if I need food, I'll get food. If I need rest, I'll get rest. If I need work, I'll get work. And if I need calamities to humble me and keep me from loving this world and draw me closer to God, I'll get those too. Can the guy on the football team say, "Coach, we wanted to just play catch today. You're making us do hard things, and it's hot." It just doesn't work. It just doesn't happen. But when people believe in their coach and they see his success, they say, this is the path that he has for us so we can be winning. We have to first defeat ourselves before we can defeat any other football team. That old will, that old laziness, that old false expectations. We could talk about a lot of things there. Job shows profound trust in God. He does not direct his conversation to Satan. I've mentioned that already. And I want you to notice two statements that Job made later in the book. I've written them out because they're so important. I want you to see them. Just stand out like this. The one is from Job 13, 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Even if God killed me, that'd be okay. Because after all, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we've got that promise. I won't discuss the paradise thing, but that, either way, Job didn't see death as the worst thing that could happen. And even if he killed me, I'll still trust him, because who else is there to trust? Then the second statement, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me or tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And that one, of course, my foundry knowledge makes me think about people who purify gold. Okay, we dig stuff up out of the ground. It's not too flashy looking. So we because we think gold's valuable, we put it through fire. We run it through the mill. Get the impurities out. And when the refiner's done, the gold's good. It's pure. And this is as much to say as God knows exactly what's happening in my life, and God is testing me and refining me, and God's results will be good. Now, I got to be fair. I pulled these statements out. And if you saw where they were from, notice the one I put the little A there. That means it's only half the verse. If you go back and read it, you're going to see something else. That in the middle of a lot of anxiety, and you understand, we haven't talked about the friends yet, but the friends aggravate him. They egg him on. They stir him up. And he loses his cool. And he says some pretty bad stuff about God. And if you saw the rest of the statements, you'd realize this man is a work in progress and needs more faith growing. But the point I want to make is that in the middle of him failing, he's actually got some substantial things in him. I would call them pillars that will hold him up. You take what you know, or let's put it this way, what you've learned in the light, remember when you're in the dark. And there's things Job knew, and he wasn't letting go of them, but the part he didn't know was still hanging out there. And he says some very unfaithful words, and if you would read the context of Job 23 or Job 13, you'd find out Job is wobbling at this point. But these nuggets come out. And every now and then, somebody's got to come up to me and say, "Don't you hear yourself? Or remember what you said back there? Is that still true today?" Sometimes we have to be reminded of the things we know. Yeah. That's the risk a pastor has to have. A pastor has to tell you things you already know, because they need to be seen in the context of today, because you can't win yesterday's ball game with... You can't win today's ball game with yesterday's home run. And this was all great back then. What about today? New application. Get the Bengay out again. Rub it in. So these two statements show that Job had faith. Job had endurance, but he's getting short-winded now. He's starting to wobble. And that's because Job had friends. Job had friends. Verses 11 through 13. Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they ripped their mantles, and they sprinkled dust on their heads and towards heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Our friend Job is in trouble. Job wasn't an isolated person. We know he ministered to his family, but evidently he ministered to other people. And he had friends, friends who cared, friends who had thoughts of God. They were godly people. They're in need of working on too. And Satan didn't get into the discussion here, but we realize God's going to work on them while he's working on Job. It'll all unfold. But you see, he was not all internal and isolated. And when they came to minister him, they started out really well. They wept. It says when they saw him, they wept. You realize the man that they knew that stood tall, beard and hair and doing well, was now a man shaved bald, full of boils, sitting in ashes and sitting with a broken piece of pot scraping himself, and he stunk. And it just made them weep to see what had happened. So far, they're batting 100. They're grieving. They're sensitive. They're there. They came. And they're quiet. 7 days and seven nights without offering any advice, just saying, we are here. We care. And I see sometimes we're tempted to be afraid when somebody's in trouble. I don't know what to say. And so we don't go to them. And they don't know what to think because you're not there. I'll never forget that story. And I can't remember which refugees it would be, but it was sort of like ISIS related. But some American women went to see refugees, and you know, they spoke another language. And these women couldn't talk to each other. But an interpreter was listening to the women who were refugees saying, you came. You came. They didn't come with lectures. They just said, we're here because you hurt. And that spoke volumes to them. And they're doing that. And I'm going to say they were sincere, but at this point, we have to diverge because they were not prepared to counsel Job well. And their main formula was, well, Job, we know this. When you do it right, God blesses you. And when you do something wrong, God has to punish you. So, Job, you've looked pretty good, but there must be some secret sin here. Come on, Job, we'll help you through it. We're here for you, man. So tell us what dirty, stinking private life you've got. Tell us the secrets. Tell us what you did wrong, why you deserve this. That's in essence what this was about. And you know, at first, Job is just utterly, utterly confused. He doesn't know why God did it. And he doesn't know why they are treating him like this. And if I gave you a few samples of the stressed conversations they had, and the end statement, Job's saying, you're miserable comforters. And then that young man steps up and says, I was waiting for you guys with all the wisdom. You didn't have any. You dropped the ball. So I'm the young guy, but I'm going to talk now. And he made good sense. Eliphaz is my hero in this story. And then God himself appears out of a whirlwind and talks to all of them. Well, through a long and difficult dialogue, it's going to end up they're going to all be corrected by God. They're going to all benefit from this trial of faith that Job experienced. Through this trial of faith, Job found out things about himself that he did not know before. Consequently, he also learned things about God he didn't know before. So his deeper understanding of God caused him to be humbled before him. And there's a statement Job makes. You know, I've heard of you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes, and therefore now I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. you know, there's times where we think we've got it figured out, we got it going right, and then we find out we're blinded. Blinded to things we did not see. And when we get humbled again, you know the difference between the word humiliation and humbled? Okay. Good old John Bunyan. He wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim is making his journey from the city of destruction. He's heading to the celestial city. And in the way, he meets Apollyon, the one who rules the city of destruction. And he's come to claim him, to bring him back. And Pilgrim's got his armor on, and they have a horrible battle in that valley. And he's just about beat down, but he strikes out and he wounds Apollyon, and Apollyon flees the scene. But it was an awful battle, and everybody heard about it. And you'd like to say, well, that valley is a terrible place. Who'd want to go there? The likes of Apollyon's going to meet you? Bloody battle, nigh unto death and destruction? Who wants to go there? Well, in the second story, Bunyan writes, the wife of Pilgrim comes, and the children, they're making the journey now, and they have some help with them. But that valley has now been well cultivated. It's full of farms. People want to live there because it's called the Valley of Humility. Humiliation is saying, I'm really embarrassed. I didn't like this. You made a fool out of me. But humility is to say, I needed that. Boy, I needed that. I needed to learn a lesson about myself. I needed to learn a lesson about life. I needed to learn more about God. I needed to learn more about somebody else. There's one terrible trial that my wife and I went through, and I know one thing is I learned a lot about my wife that I didn't know. I didn't realize. I knew she loved God, but I didn't know how much she did. And her response in a crisis in our life, it taught me volumes. And I guess I needed to see that. But let's not get humiliated. Let's get humbled. And Job got humbled. And he says, I abhor myself. That doesn't mean he went out and flagellated himself and whipped himself and did things where he punished himself. What it means is he says, I'm going to make sure I stick closer to God now. Because I got out there and I thought I had it all figured out, and I didn't. And God had to bring all this about to teach me this lesson. How valuable this lesson is. When it's done, Job is restored. Other comforters come. His family members from afar come. And he's given gifts, and he's built up, and his health gets better, and things start flowing, and he starts having more children. The book of Job says that he got twice what he had before. Now, this isn't about health and wealth and, you know, playing the heavenly stock market and trying to get out with material things. But the fact is, when God's done with his test, he can restore what you lost. He can restore what you lost. And the friends that failed him, God got after them, and he actually had Job minister to them. No, Job didn't go, yeah, told ya. No, they all were humbled that day. But Job got to be a minister. His ministry broadened. And he's stronger than ever, folks. And I contend with what the psalmist says, thy gentleness has made me great. You see, it's gentle. When God lets out evil that could destroy us, and he lets it out so it's just enough to bless us. We don't always know we're being blessed. At least it doesn't feel like it. But if you're flying by instrument, you're going to read the promises, read the character, and as James is going to tell us, you go back and read these stories, and you realize you need that kind of patience, because your life is another story being written as we go along. Let me just have a moment in James 5. It's not easy to talk about the entire book of Job in one message. But let me get back to the context, why I picked James 5, 1 through 11. The first six verses is basically telling us that the world is full of people who strive only for material prosperity. They are predators. They victimize others for the sake of riches. And the odd statement there says they do not resist you. The righteous people are not fighting back with a similar agenda. Now, it would take a while to explain what non-resistance really means. Because there's times we do need to stand up for things and take up issues. But we do not fight fire with fire when it comes to evil. We have to be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 21. But when the righteous are being gentle or gracious or not fighting back with the same weapons like the wicked don't get it. They don't figure out, say, hey, what's different here? They're just thinking, hey, I'm winning. They've given up. I got it. I get the stuff. I guess it's all right after all. I got away with it. They're not getting away with anything. Destruction is coming. They need to repent. And the Lord knows. He's listening. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth is listening to the cries of the people who've been cheated by their bosses and their masters and people that have worked and not been paid. God's making note of all of this. And the others who are getting set up with more wealth, it's actually setting them in slippery places where they're going to fall. Now James says, how are we going to respond to the world and not react? How are we going to respond to the world? Well, we need patience. We need endurance, like what we learned from Job's story. The Lord is coming to settle all accounts. He's on his way. He's got a date. He's got an appointment with this whole world. In the meantime, he's growing our faith through a series of activities. Now, I call it James calls it the early and latter or late rains. You know, the farmer plows, sows seed, and then he prays for rain. It gets rained, that's good, but there's got to be more rain later too. You ever seen a really wet spring and then a really dry summer? And it can ruin everything. It can just ruin everything. But you got to have rain in the beginning. You got to have rain later on. And I'm telling you that God, you may say, he's done a work in my life. I love the Lord. I trust the Lord. And I've been through some things with him. But you know what? You're still in training. I'm still in training. And there's more he's going to rain down upon us. There's more things are going to happen. And people like the prophets or like Job, go back there and consult those scriptures. Let their lives be stories, lessons for you and me to apply and use. This takes time. This takes work to learn these stories. So don't get caught up in the groanings and grumblings which too easily beset God's children. Would you notice with me in James 5? And I got to look here. Verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Now, grudge there literally means to groan. And some translations use the word grumble. But it's real easy to sit and huddle and just complain. Democrats, Republicans, denomination, neighbors, employment, economy, and on and on we go. It's real easy to catch up and just be a bunch of negative cheerleaders grumbling and complaining about everything. We're supposed to not get caught up in that. Because after a while, the blame thing goes to each other. I've heard about sharks having feeding frenzies, and one shark gets wounded and bleeds, and they start eating him too. Some camaraderie, huh? Yeah, and I've seen churches, they get the taste of blood, they start eating each other. And I mean, Paul says in Galatians 5, don't consume one another, but by love serve one another. So the Lord's watching. He knows what's happening at the hands of the world. He also knows what's happening at the hands of his own children, and he doesn't want his family squabbling, to put it plainly. We're told to consult the scriptures to get our perspective on life. And we're told to look for grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of God. That last little bit there. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken, verse 10, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, I put down some really sweet references. They're not Old Testament stories of the prophets, but there's some great New Testament exhortations, and I'm going to ask you to work on those as a follow-up to this. If you want to get this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go off track here a little farther down, verse 13 and 14. Here is the way to handle your mental health, your emotional stability, how you will respond to life instead of reacting to bad things in a bad way. First question in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Well, get depressed. Go shopping. Take your credit card and just drown your troubles in debt. Drink. Take drugs. Oh, no. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Okay? I'm to take my pain, my sorrow, my grief to the throne room of grace, and like a sponge that's been soaking up a mess, and I can't soak any more up, so I go to the Lord. And you don't know this, but in the Hebrew, I'm kidding, there's a little bucket there in the throne room of grace. You squeeze it out. You take it in and you tell the Lord about it. The sponge is ready to soak up some more now. So here we go. Wringing out. Is any merry? Well, pop a cork and let's dance on the tables. Whoopee, the good days, let the good times roll. No, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Whereas I converted my grief to prayer and worship, I now convert my joy to prayer and worship. So I don't get foolish. You know, Job worried about his kids doing that. They're getting too happy over there, and pretty soon they're going to be thinking foolish thoughts, saying blasphemies or something. And he worried about that. He was concerned about that. And so I think James is too. I think the Spirit of God is too. If you're feeling really good and something's really happened, make sure you thank God, worship God, use those psalms, and you convert that energy to the Lord. So it keeps us balanced, folks. Whatever's happening, we are the Lord's people. And what we got from the Lord. And we got it for our good. Now let's be good stewards of what we've been given. Whew. If you hadn't heard of the patience of Job, I hope you did today. And that the same God that gracefully took Job through this is alive today. He's our God forever. The same grace, except it's more clear to us than ever. We have a Bible. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have the strength you need. And the worst thing that could happen is that you are naturally a strong person, lots of willpower, lots of pluck, lots of grit, lots of determination, a good temper or something. You know, That'll fool you. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, receive him today. You bring your sins to him. You also bring your righteousness to him and just lay it at the foot of the cross. You'll get a bucket instead so you can wring out your sponge. And I assume I have mostly Christians in this room. You know the Lord. We must not forget these things. Because the one thing we do is forget. It's so easy to forget. We're leaky vessels. We get distracted. We get, you had a word?
Overwhelmed.
Yeah, David describes like water going over my head. And we lose our focus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusts in thee. You'll never regret trusting the Lord. Father, your word says so much about these things. And we're able to consult your word a lot, but we don't always. We can rightly say that you've been with us this last year. You've been faithful. You also have been faithful to test us and try us, but you've never forsaken us. Help us to build on that, Lord, so that as we approach 2019, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Grant us this grace to run to you and not from you. Grant us this grace that we will not just consider what happens to us, but what's happening in us. And Father, as you do a work in our life, make it so it blesses other lives too. For we're not little islands just trying to survive. We are here as sheep. And if we all get close to our shepherd, we'll be close to each other also. So, Father, don't just bless us, but bless through us. Make us a blessing. That the final outcome is the honor and the praise and the glory of God through Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.